Good morning, Village. We are almost to Thanksgiving. I must confess sin in our house. I walked in and we're decorated for Christmas. And it's before Thanksgiving, so please forgive us. I know it's setting a trend and okay. We start lights tomorrow anyway, so anyone else have anything Christmas up yet? A few people, okay. Those that are getting a start on it, and it's exciting. We're looking forward to Christmas, right? Something we're looking forward to, and we're looking forward to Thanksgiving this week. All kinds of fun food and perfect time with family and extended family. And I know there's some tension sometimes and some things to navigate, but it is blessed to be able to get together with family. I want to start by putting on our thinking caps a little bit and asking you to just use your imaginations for a moment. I've talked about the book Skeleton in God's Closet before, right? I don't know if you remember, it's a really fascinating read. And the premise of the book, it's a fictional book. The premise of the book is that archaeologists actually find the bones of Jesus. Okay, and they find enough evidence around that to show that the whole resurrection was a hoax. And they have the proof of that. And the book goes through and tries to show what does that do to our faith. That would be devastating to our faith, right? And so read it sometime. It's not how the book ends, okay? Turns out, well, okay, I'm not going to give it all away. But turns out the story takes a different turn. But it was really fascinating to think through, is that a central tenet of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And it absolutely is. So much hinges on that. In fact, in many of the songs this morning, even though almost all of them dealt with the second coming of Christ, in the verse before that, they usually dealt with the resurrection. Because if Christ isn't raised, the second coming's sort of pointless, because there's no one to come back. But this morning, what I want us to put our thinking caps on is that same question, but for the second coming of Christ. What if there is no second coming that we're looking forward to? What if Christ isn't coming back? What would that do to our faith? And maybe I can show, you know, if I channel the inner false teacher from last week, maybe I could show that those verses were just talking about Christ in the church, and we are the second coming of Christ, and so we're here as the kingdom of God, and this is it. This is all there is. This is our hope. Now, I'm not saying you guys aren't great hope. I'm talking broader. Is the church and is culture today what we're looking forward to? So if Christ isn't returning, what does that do to your faith? Give me some answers. Or what does that do to our hope? Amen. Amen. And so if we really come to a point of questioning that, we have to question the word. We have to question God's word. Someone else. I know there were several answers that all happened at the same time, and I'm not that good. What would it do to our belief system? If Christ is not returning, so his return creates an urgency, an imminence of his return, and otherwise we'll just put things off and live life. Did I hear that right? Thank you. That's a great answer. Someone else? We wouldn't witness? There's no hope? Yeah, I mean, we could. I know this is a question we don't always think about. But if we really kept talking about it and thinking it through, we would come up with a whole lot of answers, because this is the hope that we have for the future. And we don't want to say that this is all there is on this planet, because God's word, as Einar said, says that there's something more. if this is all there is, if Christ doesn't return, then evil wins. Then evil has its day and is never held accountable. And so we come to our text today in 2 Peter chapter 3. And while chapter 2 was dealing with really angry Peter at the false teachers, and Peter is calling them out, the tone changes into chapter 3 to talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to help them understand what some of the false teaching, what the implications were, and why not to follow it. See, one of the things that was being taught by the false teachers is Jesus wasn't coming back. That all that was in the past, all that already happens, there is nothing to look forward to. And for them, that was very instrumental in being able to live how you want, okay? So if Jesus isn't coming back, I'm not held accountable, I can do what I want, and it's really convenient. And so Peter here lovingly comes alongside his church, or the church, and tries to remind them, Jesus is coming back. Remember, here's some of the reasons we know that he's coming back and why it's important. And this week we'll look at 1 through 10. Next week we'll look at the rest of the chapter, which is sort of, okay, how should we live knowing that he's coming back? This week is, remember, he is coming back. And I want to start by reading the words of Christ in Mark chapter 13. Jesus said, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So Jesus himself said, "I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and it's not going to be a lamb that is slain on the cross. He's coming back as the victor and the king and the final judge of this planet. And the evil and the good. Those that have not followed Christ, those that have followed Christ." And so this is an appropriate following to talking about the false teachers that we talked about in the last chapter. And the summary that we put at the top of your notes: have hope in this dark world. And remember, Jesus will keep his word and return for his children and to judge those who do not believe. See, if Jesus comes back, all of the promises about no tears and no pain and no war and things being made right, all of those are worthless in Revelation. And so we lose what we look forward to. We lose the hope. We lose knowing that Christ is coming back. And so this was important for Peter to deal with and to come alongside. And so we'll look at five things that he asked them not to doubt in these first 10 verses. The first is, do not doubt the truth of God's word. Do not doubt the truth of God's word. So this is in 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black hardcover one under a chair around you. I'd love for you to take that, follow along. I think in that Bible we're on page 1019 this morning. And if you don't have one at home, please take that as our gift to you. But these first four verses, Peter both deals with the heresy that was being taught that Jesus isn't coming back, but he also reminds them the truth of God's word and that they can trust God's word. And so he wants them to remember the truth and God's promises, even when scoffers are denying that Jesus is coming back. Maybe some are saying he's already come back. Thought about that? We can say, you know, we could build a case that he came back in the first century, and now we're just living in the post-second coming of Christ. It's a bad case, but we could try. And so Peter here is saying, no, he's coming back. And those scoffers that are making fun of that idea, just ignore them. So we come to verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you." And there's all kinds of debate. Is there a missing letter? Because 1 Peter sounds a little different than 2 Peter. I think the majority of thought is that 1 Peter's the first letter and this is the second letter. Maybe written with different scribes, but they're written for different reasons. And so Peter starts by saying, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." And I love that phrase, that word beloved. It means deeply loved one or dear friends. And so this is a radical shift from chapter 2, which is like, You have utter darkness prepared for you for all eternity. This is now, dear friends, this is what I want you to know. This is the second letter I'm writing to you. And so he's moving from harassing the heretics to encouraging the believers. And he wants them to have a sincere mind. In both of them, I am stirring up, I'm provoking, I'm prodding you, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And the idea of sincere mind is to think clearly. It's to look and make sure you know what you believe. The word was used of checking pottery for cracks. And they would hold it up to the sun, and it was called sun judged. And that was the word that they used here for sincere mind. Because in the sun, you could see, oh, there's some cracks. We need to fill in that pottery a little bit there. And so Peter's like, know what you believe. Check it out. Make sure that you have a sincere mind or a wholesome mind, that you are fully committed to the way of the Lord. Then he says, by way of reminder. And that's something that has come up several times in Peter's writing already. And again, I would remind us we need reminding. We're forgetful people. One author, I really appreciated their quote. They said, it is not sufficiently considered that men more frequently require to be reminded than informed. Basically, the point is we need a lot of reminders. We've learned a lot, but we need to be reminded of what we've already learned. And so Peter starts by saying, I love you guys. I want to stir up your mind. I want you to know what you believe. And then verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so he comes to knowing God's truth, but he's speaking of the word. When we talk about his holy prophets, and he's already talked about this in chapter 1, the inspiration of Scripture, and that the Holy Spirit moved through them to write the word and to write the Old Testament. He's saying, let's start by remembering the truth of God's word. Now, up till now, you're probably saying, okay, that's all great, but I don't see anything about Jesus returning. It's coming in verses 3 and 4. But Peter starts with the first point before he even gets to the heresy. He says, I want you to remember the word of God. I want you to remember the truth of God's word. The holy prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit. He already talked about that. And the apostles have written down their writings, and they had oral writings, and the New Testament was beginning to circulate already. And so he's saying, I want you to know God's word. Trust God's word. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that Jesus will return, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles and throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is returning, and we should live in light of that. We should live holy lives waiting for Christ to return. I'm even reminded of Acts chapter 1. Remember how the book of Acts started when we studied that a couple years ago? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven, and we read, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so even in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are dealing with Jesus ascending and leaving the work to them, the first thing God does is send them messengers and say, he's coming back. He's coming back. And so, like was said, this gives an urgency. This gives a reason for what we're doing. It gives a hope. And then in verse 3, we start to get to the issue. Knowing that, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And the word for scoffing is to make fun of, to laugh it off, to think it's foolish. And so scoffers, he says, are going to come, and they're going to scoff at this. Scoffers going to scoff. And sure enough, he's warning them of what's going to happen. The last days there is referring to that time between the ascension of Jesus and when we are waiting for his second coming. You know what that means we're living in? The last days. The church Peter's writing to? Last days, right? So we're living in the church age, the last age before Jesus returns. What this means is Jesus could come back this afternoon. And the longer I live on this planet, the more I'm like, today would be good. You know, even right now would be really good. Maybe while we're worshiping, wouldn't that be a great time for Jesus to come back? But he is coming back. And so Peter's saying, the last days you're in, we're in, and don't listen to the scoffers. Don't listen to those that think it's a foolish, stupid idea. They're going to deny it. He even adds in why they're going to deny it. Do you see that at the end of 3? They're following their own sinful desires. They want to live self-indulgent lives. And if Jesus isn't coming back, I can do what I want. I can engage in any sin that I want. I can do anything. And I can remember as a child, one of the things that sometimes would keep me from sinning is, what if Jesus came back while I'm doing this? Oh, no, that's not good. And there is an element to him coming back that gives that kind of accountability. But the scoffers, one of the reasons they ridicule this idea is so they can live self-indulgent lives. And there's I think, an intentional contrast here between the holy prophets and the church following the commands of the apostles and the scoffers that are just after their own desire. See, there's really two ways we can mock. There's two ways we can scoff. With our words, making fun of. With our actions, living like this isn't going to happen. Living like this isn't true. And we see both of them in the scoffers in verse 3. Verse 4, he gets into, okay, what are they saying? What are they making fun of? They will say, where's the promise of his coming? He said he's coming back. Hasn't happened yet. Okay? It's like you leave your kids home and you're out a little late and they're like, Mom and Dad aren't coming back. Hopefully they don't think that too much, because you do come back. But this is what they were saying about Jesus. He hasn't come back yet. He's probably not coming. In fact, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, the logic here, and they're using a common argument, is that God created everything, and it's been rolling along, and it has continued to roll along since creation without his involvement. Okay, so this is deism at its best. God created things, and he just lets it run. And that's their argument, is nothing's changed since creation. God is not involved in the affairs of this world. And so why do you think he's coming back? And it's really quite a silly argument. Peter is going to be able to dismantle it very quickly and very easily. But the scoffers, like I said, are looking for a way to not have to be held accountable that Jesus is coming back. Because like you said in your opening question, if he's not coming back, there's no accountability. No judgment is coming. This is all there is. Evil wins, continues forever. But it also means God isn't a God of his word. We can't trust the Bible, which is then I can use whiteout on whatever portion I don't like, because it's not true. It's not God's word. And there's no hope of things being made right. And so this particular doctrine was vital for Peter to address. You know, today, I'm not sure we hear a lot of mockery at the idea of Christ returning, because I think the mockery we hear today is the idea of Christ, the idea that Jesus is God, the idea that someone would come and die for our sins, the idea that God, you hear this a lot, God in his love would actually hold someone accountable for their sins. And the answer is God in his love, because of his love, will hold people accountable for their sins. Because it's incredibly unloving to let someone go down the wrong path and not deal with it. And so we still hear skepticism today. It's just a different skepticism. But the reasons are still the same, I believe, that people don't want to be held accountable if there's a God. And we're going to deal with that when we get to Genesis and creation. The whole reason of trying to deny God's hand in creation and the fact of creation is trying to deny that we are accountable to a creator. There was a New York University philosopher recently that he wrote a book called The Last Word. And he deals with this belief in God. And he says, I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe to be like that. And actually, I found that refreshingly honest. Because he's saying, Thomas Nagel, he's saying, I really don't want there to be a God. I'm troubled by how many intelligent people believe in God, because that makes me question my worldview. And so in verses 1 through 4, we see the argument against the coming of Christ, but Peter starts by saying, don't doubt the truth of God's word. Don't doubt the prophets. Don't doubt the Old Testament. Don't doubt the apostles. Don't doubt the New Testament. God has given his word, and God will perform his word. So that's argument number one. Do not doubt the truth of God's word. Then Peter gets into the second thing to remember not to doubt. Do not doubt Creator God's ability and involvement. Do not doubt Creator God's ability and involvement. In verse 5, for they, and this is Peter writing again, so this isn't the false teachers, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And so he references Genesis 1 and he references creation and the separation of the water. And his reference here says creation's true, guys. And in fact, they overlooked that fact because they want to do their own thing. But the fact is God created all things and he did it by his word. And this is an appeal to the power of God and to the ability of God and to the authority of God. He also, so again, their argument was God created everything and just let it run and is uninvolved. And he's like, well, your first premise that he created everything proves that he was involved. So it's a self-defeating argument, right? Peter's not a dumb fisherman. Peter is a student of God's word. He talks the Old Testament all the time. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. The Holy Spirit has been training him. And so he starts by showing just how absurd the argument is and says, no, Jesus or God created everything. He created everything out of that was formless and void, out of nothing. An ex nihilo creation, we would call it, that with his word, things came to be. That was a change in status quo. Formless and void, to boom, everything's created. And so we see God's involvement. And so Peter says, don't doubt God's ability. If we question whether Jesus is coming back, whether Jesus can handle the evil in this world, don't. He created it with simply a word. And so do not doubt Creator God's ability and involvement. The next verse continues this argument. And really, they're together, but I think it was good to bring out the creator aspect. But verse 6 and 7 says, okay, let's look at other ways God has been involved with his creation. Do not doubt God's resolve is point number 3. Don't doubt the truth of his word. Don't doubt God's ability and involvement. Do not doubt God's resolve specifically in dealing with sin and dealing with unrighteousness and dealing with injustice. God is just. He is righteous and will not let those things go. So we get to verse 6 and 7. Verse 5 was just he created everything out of nothing by his word. And he was involved that way. 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And again, he's talking about by means of his word, by means of his activity. The world that existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood. He's like, okay, so you're arguing God hasn't been involved. Do you think the flood, where he wipes out all of the sin on the planet and all of the people living in sin except for 8 people, that might be considered involvement? That might be considered resolve to deal with sin. And so Peter, to these false teachers who believed in some of these historical events, he's like, no. God's been involved. He did it with the flood. He destroyed the world by water. He is just and righteous. He will not let sin go unpunished, which is one of the foundations that he's coming back. And in verse 7, he goes on and says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And he's referencing here the flood with water, and the promise after the flood was God said, I will not destroy the earth by water again. I will not destroy the earth by flood again. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we have verse after verse that says, he will destroy the ungodly through fire. And so not getting into how all that can happen. I know there's all kinds of theories about nuclear war and melting things and all these ideas. Let's just take the word at its word. That the earth, heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so we have a clear statement that God is going to judge the sin on this planet. I find that so reassuring. Because I don't think I'm the only one in here with a strong sense of justice. And you look around at the news, and you look around at some of the absurd protests right now, and you look around at some of the things happening, and it is discouraging. It can be discouraging. And we can wonder, where's God in all this? Is he coming back? Is he going to make it right? And Village, he is going to come back. He is going to make it right. He has promised, and he will keep his word. Even back in Isaiah 66, because some may think, well, this is sort of a New Testament thing. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. I wanted to go back to one of the prophets. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. And I can picture Peter, who knew his Old Testament, thinking of some of these verses and thinking through, God's not finished here yet. God is not absent. God is not uninvolved. He created all things with his word. He can judge with a word. He did with the flood, and he will at the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. And we can think, wait, you started with beloved. This is an encouraging passage. For those that are anxiously awaiting the return of God, this is so encouraging to remind ourselves of the truth of that. But the next question that the people might have been asking, and I've asked before, is how long, God? How long? Today is a good day. How much worse can it get? And we forget that in history it has been worse. This is not the worst it's ever been. But how long? And we don't know the answer to that. And so in verses 8 and 9, Peter deals with that. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. And he uses that word again, those that I love dearly. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so Peter here goes into the question, why is God delaying? Surely life with Christ in heaven would be better. Why does he still have us here in the middle of this? Because we are still his ambassadors, and we are still telling a lost world the gospel and the beauty of Jesus Christ. But Peter here is reminding them, you are not God. And God has a different perspective. God has a different perspective on time. His perspective is from all eternity. Our perspective is from our lifespans, whether that be from 10 years to 70, 80 years. That's really tiny compared to eternity, right? And so it's sort of like the best example I can think of is when you talk to a little child. For us, we've all lived enough life. We're like, okay, you know, waiting a day for something, we can do that. But go to a five-year-old and say, you have to wait 2 days to go to Disneyland. You have just tortured that child. That is the end of the world, because 2 days in their short little lifespan feels like eternity, right? It's an issue of perspective. And 2 days come and like, finally, I waited my whole life for this. Sort of. From the perspective, now, okay, so, and we think that's a little silly because, you know, we've lived anywhere from in this room 12 to 80, 90 years. And that gives a different perspective. Take that same thing, and God has existed for all eternity, no beginning, no end. And we say, God, it's how long? Now it's okay to say that to God. We have examples of that in Scripture, and especially the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will we wait? But for him, he's looking at all of eternity and saying, I have the perfect timing for this. Oh, my child, just wait. Trust me. I know it seems like a long time to you. It doesn't to me. And there's something bigger than you happening here. And that's Peter's argument here. Don't overlook this fact. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he's quoting Psalm 90, verse 4 there, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years to God is just that. It's gone in a snap. And so we trust God's timing. They were probably thinking here just 40 years after Jesus left the planet that this has been a long time. This has been a long time since Jesus left. We're here almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. It's been a long time, hasn't it? Waiting for Jesus to come back. But do we trust God's timing? Peter here graciously tells us why God waits. And I think this is so convicting for us. When we get impatient, then we need to think through, okay, why is God waiting? He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And he starts with them. He's patient toward every one of us, right? That he didn't come before we accepted him. That he didn't come before we knew the power of the gospel, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the beauty of that. He says he's not slow, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we get this beautiful window into the heart of God here. God, if you don't know God, he is not a God that is just waiting to punish you anxiously and excitedly. He is a God that is patiently giving you every opportunity to come to him, to choose him, because his heart is for every human being made in his image to come to him. And he won't force that. He won't just save people that hate him and won't come to him. He, in his sovereignty, has allowed us to choose to believe or not. And I'm not going to get into all of, do we have a choice, do we not? From our perspective, biblically, we have a choice. And from his perspective, he knows who's going to make that choice and predestines. They're both true. But here we have, he wishes that all would come to him, but all aren't going to come to him. And so he's waiting for as many to come to him as possible. When Jesus comes back, will be that time that number of people that will come to him will be fulfilled. And it will be exactly as he planned. When we are looking around us and saying, why the delay? Jesus, come back. This is hard. Life is hard. I don't know if I can do this anymore. We need to remember that means Jesus is waiting for more to come to him. Oh, that is our heart too, Village. One of the challenging things out of this is, do I understand reaching a lost world the same way God does? Do I have the same heart? Do I have the same desire for as many to come to him? And is there an urgency to do that now? Because Christ will come back in judgment. When I see my neighbor taking out the trash this week, do I have a heart for them to come to Christ? A longing for them to know him? God does. And if we have the heart of God, that will be our heart. It's why we do things like Second Harvest. It's why we do something just crazy big for our church with Living Nativity. Because we want those 900 people to come through and hear the gospel and see the gospel and have a chance to make a decision to follow Jesus. Is it a lot of work? Yeah. Very annoying. It's at Christmas time. Sort of when Living Nativity has to be. Is it worth it? Oh, absolutely. Every single moment of it. Because we know people have come to Christ. We know people have come back to church. Do not doubt God's timing. Some verses, and I just want to read some of these verses. I don't remember if I put them on the screen or not. Some verses just about the Lord's patience, because I want us to be overwhelmed a little bit with his patience. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's the heart of God. Or Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Praise God that he is patient. And he's using this time to bring as many that will accept him into his kingdom, into his family. And if that's you today and you're questioning and wondering who this Jesus is, he is coming back. He will judge evil, but he wants as many people to experience his forgiveness and be part of the family of God. Today is the day to make that choice. A question that just resonated with me this week as I studied this is, if God is willing to delay final justice and the return of Christ, how important are the lost to him? And how important are they to me? He's patient towards you, Peter says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One other aspect of this, not doubting God's timing, which is sort of a side application. I think the primary application is our heart for the lost. But a side application is, in our lives, how many times do we question God's timing? And maybe we don't do it directly like, God, you're blowing it on the timing. You need to do this sooner. Well, I've done that sometimes. I think you have too. But how many times do we question God's timing when his timing is always perfect? It's almost never our timing, but it is always perfect. A popular phrase is, God is always on time. He's never late. And so when I'm waiting for things in my life, and I think we can, as a side application, think of things we're waiting beyond his return and beyond justice. When I'm waiting for things in life, how frustrated do I get at God's timing, or am I willing to submit to God's timing? He is orchestrating all of history, all of your history, for his glory. And he knows better than you and I what that timing needs to look like. And I know it's frustrating. I know it's hard. We thought about that as a couple when we waited so long for children and when we couldn't have children. And we were frustrated with God's timing and whether God would ever answer that prayer. But now, I can't imagine my family without Mark, Jeffrey, and Alicia. God's timing was perfect. We can look to ministry reasons why it was perfect. We can look to why he has our kids coming to age at this time. God's timing is perfect. We could go on to almost any situation that hurts, almost any situation that's hard. And I want to reaffirm to you, Village, God knows, but his timing is better than ours. Trust him. Trust him. And so do not doubt God's timing. Have his heart for the lost, but also in our own lives. Don't doubt his timing in how he's working in our lives. And finally, verse 10 is the last thing not to doubt, and it's sort of the summary of all of them. Don't doubt that Jesus is coming back. Do not doubt that Jesus is coming back, either with your beliefs or your actions. Know that he's coming back soon. It could be any time. And be ready for it. Verse 10. And he summarizes some of the things he's talked about. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so he summarizes these five arguments of proving the scoffers wrong by saying, no, he is coming back. He has the ability. He's involved. He has the resolve to deal with sin. His timing is perfect, so don't use his impatience as thinking he's not there and he's not with you. Do not doubt that Jesus is coming back. And he gives us little insights, right? We just get little windows into what's going to come. We get just enough for what we need. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. Jesus said this in Luke 12, 39 and 40. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So if you know that someone's going to break into your house at midnight tonight, is that the time to say, you know what, I'm going to leave my doors open. We're going to let this happen. Or are you sitting there with some sort of deterrent device? Jesus says, no, if you know when he's coming, you wouldn't have left his house to be broken into, the master of the house. The idea being, if we knew when Jesus was come, we'd live however we want until then and clean up right before, right? We all did this as teenagers. And so we don't know when he's coming. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know from point four, his timing's perfect. We know from his ability with a word to create everything that he already has it planned, and he is going to come back at just the right time. But do not doubt with your life that he's coming back. Don't get passive. Don't develop apathy towards how we live for Christ. That's going to be the next few verses, so I'm trying not to get into those. But know that he's coming back and live like he's coming back. And again, he says it's going to be with fire. There's going to be judgment. And so that judgment is probably not talking about the rapture. We're probably talking about later at the great white throne judgment when sin and Satan and his minions are all dealt with permanently. But we don't know when everything's going to happen. But we do know that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed at the end of verse 10. That justice will happen. And so the challenge here is to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, and it could be any day. And so today, do you believe Jesus is coming back? Amen? How's it going to change how you live today? Peter started by saying, I'm reminding you of this. Something you know, I'm reminding you of this. And I think we need to remind each other, because it is so easy to get used to this life with the good, the bad, and the ugly, and be frustrated with it and forget Jesus is coming back, and this is great news. That's why every song this morning talked about the return of Christ. This is the source of hope. You know, I like silly little things to help us remember. One thing would be, what if this week, every time we saw each other, or maybe we sent an email or a text to someone, what if this week we make it our goal to do what this passage says and just remind each other Jesus is coming back? You know, after every text, you know, I hate that you did this. By the way, Jesus is coming back. Now, okay, period. No, sorry. No, what if we started taking our interactions as a great way to remind ourselves of the joyous hope that we have? Jesus is coming back. And I know it'll feel awkward. Hey, what are you guys doing for lunch today? By the way, Jesus is coming back soon. But doesn't that start to change our thinking? Doesn't that start to change and remind ourselves it could be today? It legitimately could be today. And it legitimately could be 2,000 more years from now, and it's all the last days. But God's timing is perfect. And if he waits 2,000 more years, that's because more people are going to come to know him. And we're going to have more brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Jesus is coming back. We can trust his faithfulness. We can trust his word. Evil will be dealt with. He will right every wrong. We have hope. He will heal every hurt. He will wipe away every tear. We will have eternal joy with him. I want to remind ourselves of what we're waiting for. With Jesus coming back, with Jesus bringing the sin to bear, holding sin accountable. And he comes back in Revelation 21. We get descriptions of this, and we get descriptions of what life is going to be. And he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light with the nations will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. There will be no night there. That's not just darkness or of nightfall. That's everything that darkness involves. There will be no night there. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You looking forward to it? Looking forward to no more tears? The pain being gone? That's part of Peter's message. Look forward to life with Christ, but also thank God for his patience that more can come to him. I'd like to end with a song. Sort of a prayer. And so it's a new song. And I'd like us to close our eyes and think through the words as Joshua sings it for us. And make this our prayer as we look forward to Christ's return, as we long for Christ's return, and at the same time trust his timing. So let's just bow our heads, close our eyes, and spend a few moments with God. Lord God, come quickly. Maranatha, Lord, come. But Lord, help us to not feel like this is our home, but to realize there's something more. And help us while we are still here, while you choose to delay, help us to be about your business of sharing the gospel with as many people as we can, to see as many people come into your family as possible. Lord, thank you for your perfect timing. Thank you for your promise that you're coming. Thank you for hope. In Jesus' name.